So we continue our study this morning here in 1 John. We're going to pick up in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We've seen that the focus of John's epistle here, the focus has been on fellowship with God. That real life is about knowing God, about walking with God, about living in relationship with God and enjoying what it means to be in that relationship with Him. In John's epistle, there are also three reoccurring themes that we see that reveal the characteristics of those who know God, of those who are living in fellowship with Him. Those three characteristics are seen in where we walk, in how we love, and in what we believe. And in our study last week, we looked at the first one of these characteristics, where we walk, as John pointed out that the person who knows God walks in the light as He is in the light. And he doesn't walk in darkness. And this morning we're going to continue looking at this theme of where we walk as we see that the person who knows God is in fellowship with God not only walks in the light, but he also is a person who walks in reality. Or to put it another way, he has a proper view of himself, of who he is, of where he's at. He has a true confession. Look at verse 8 and verse 10 again. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In both of these, he begins by saying, if we say, if we make this profession or this confession. And the person, what John is saying here is the person who knows God, is in fellowship with God, who is walking in the light is going to be a person who also knows and recognizes that he is a sinner, that he has missed the mark. You see, the word sin was taken from a word, or it was that word that they used in the days of the archers when they would shoot their bows and arrows. And if they missed the bullseye, they would say that they sinned. They missed the mark. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned. That we have missed the mark of God's perfection that's been exemplified to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've missed the mark. And as we look here at verses 8 and 10, at first glance, it would almost seem hard to believe that any person in his right mind would say either of these things. That they have no sin, somehow they've ceased from sin. Or that they have not sinned, they've never sinned, or they're not a sinner. But what's interesting is both of these statements are actually very popular in our society today. Oh, they may not be expressed exactly in this same way, but they're still saying the same thing. And as we look at this passage before us this morning, what I want to do is to discuss, first of all, four ways in which people seek to deal with their sin. The first way in which people seek to deal with their sin is a very popular way. It's also the oldest way. Some say that they have no sin by making excuses for their sin. Now, this has been going on from the very beginning of man's existence. There in the garden, when Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, what did she say? She said, "It wasn't my fault. It was the serpent who tricked me." Or to put it in modern day terms, "The devil made me do it. That's why I ate it." And even Adam, he came and he said to the Lord, "Hey, it wasn't my fault. It was the woman that you gave to me." Adam blamed his sin on Eve, on his wife, really on God. It's not my fault. It's this woman, Lord, that you brought into my life. I wonder how many men have used that one before. Sorry, boss, but it was my wife's fault. In fact, I have a true confession. Several months ago, I received a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt, which is a very stiff penalty in the state of Oregon. Now, I had 30 days to pay for this ticket, and I waited till the 29th day. Kept that ticket in my wallet, and on the 29th day, I pulled it out. It happened to be a Saturday, and I gave it to my wife before I went out the door, and I said, please send this in for me. Now, later that evening, before we were going to bed, I said to her, now, did you send that ticket in for me? She says, oh, I forgot. Now, I got on her case for this. And because it was Saturday, I wasn't going to be able to send that ticket until Monday. And you know, it wasn't going to get there till Tuesday or Wednesday, which meant it was going to be 3 or 4 days late. And it was going to be, you know, an even stiffer penalty. So I decided on Monday that I would go down to the courthouse in person and beg for mercy. And so I, you know, put on some nice clothes and, you know, tried to look presentable. And as I walked up to the desk, I showed him my ticket. I explained that it was late, and I said, I gave this to my wife to mail for me, and she forgot. They let me off the hook, so. It's the same thing. Lord, it was the woman that you gave to me, you know. But it's funny how we like to make excuses. This is really popular today in court cases. Perhaps you remember the story of the San Francisco city supervisor who claimed that he murdered a fellow supervisor and the mayor, George Moscone, because too much junk food, especially Hostess Twinkies, made him act irrationally. Now, what's really sad was the jury bought this. They bought this line, and they reduced his sentence to voluntary manslaughter instead of murder, and they ruled that the junk food resulted in a diminished mental capacity, which mitigated the killer's guilt. And he was out of prison before the mayor would have completed his next term. Sad. I read of another case in England, two separate cases, one where a waitress stabbed another woman to death in a barroom brawl, and another woman who angrily drove her car into her lover and killed him. Both of them were acquitted of murder, claiming that a heavy case of PMS caused them to act in ways that they could not control. They received therapy rather than punishment. It's sad what is taking place today in courtrooms. The excuses that people are making today because of their sin. But listen, for those who seek to make excuses for their sin, the Lord says you are deceived and the truth is not in you. Every single man is going to have to answer for his own sin. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. And when we go and stand before the Lord, excuses are not going to fly. And if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to cover your sin, you're on your own and you are going to be in trouble. Now, this type of deception leads to another popular method of dealing with sin today. And this second way isn't to make excuses, but really it's to redefine our sin. In fact, the word sin is not a popular word, even in Christian circles today. I was listening to a popular Christian psychologist who is on the radio. And this particular psychologist had a guest on one day. They were talking about self-esteem. And his guest said that, I think the worst thing that you can tell someone is that they're a sinner. Now, when he said this, I was waiting for the host to correct his guest, but instead he agreed with him. And I was shocked. It's not a popular word today to call people a sinner, to call someone a sinner. And so we see inside the church and outside of the church, those who are saying, hey, we have no sin, or we have not sinned, by redefining their sin. I wasn't lying. It was just a credibility gap. You know, it wasn't adultery. We were having an affair. It wasn't lust. It was love. Now, all of those things might sound a little bit better, but the problem is it's still sin. But these days, everything wrong with humanity is likely to be explained as an illness. And what we used to call sin is more easily diagnosed today as a disability. And so all kinds of immorality and evil conduct are now identified as symptoms of this or that psychological disorder or illness. In fact, the American Psychiatric Association publishes a very thick book to help therapists diagnose the problems of people today. And there's a diagnosis for every single problem. Taking, for example, a couple of them. Conduct disorder, which is a persistent pattern of conduct in which the basic rights of others or the norms or the rules of society are violated. Conduct disorder. Now, my Bible calls that rebellion, but they call that conduct disorder. Another one. Oppositional defiant disorder, a pattern of negative, hostile, and defiant behavior. Now again, my Bible calls that rebellion. Or this one, historic personality disorder, a pervasive pattern of excessive emotional behavior and attention seeking. Now, my Bible calls that self-seeking and pride. But they call it historic personality disorder. You know, I read the story of an FBI agent. Wouldn't I say FBA agent? An FBI agent who was fired because he embezzled $2,000 and gambled it away in a casino on the same afternoon. Now, this guy later sued the agency, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability, so his firing was an illegal act or illegal act of discrimination. He won the case. And not only that, the therapy that he was ordered to receive for his gambling addiction was funded by the health care insurance that he received, like he was suffering from, you know, appendicitis or an ingrown toenail. It's sad today. People are redefining sin. And it's easier, isn't it, to say, hey, I'm sick than it is to say that I am a sinner. But redefining my sin is only like taking dirt and sweeping it under the carpet to try and hide it. And the problem, though, is it doesn't deal with the fact that our sin is a serious offense against a holy, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful God who looks at sin and says, you're guilty. But you know, that's a word that people don't like to hear today. It's the G word. You're not supposed to talk about guilt. You're not supposed to have guilty feelings. But we feel guilty, don't we? And the reason why we feel guilty is because we are guilty. And no redefining sin is going to do anything to take away a person's guilt. And again, the person who seeks to say, I have no sin, by seeking to redefine his sin, John says, you're deceived and the truth is not in you. And when you go to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I had such and such a disorder. It wasn't my fault. Lord, it was the Twinkies that I ate or, you know, whatever. The Lord is going to say, I'm sorry, you've sinned, you've missed the mark, and you're guilty. The third way that people try to deal with sin is seeking to ignore it. Now, this is often done by seeking to focus on the sins of others. It's that mentality that says, I'm okay compared to him. In a rural town in back east, there were two brothers who were very, very rotten individuals. And these two guys were the cause of much of the crime that was going on in that area there where they lived. Prostitution, gambling, they had a part in every single aspect of it. And as a result of it, both of them had grown to be fairly wealthy. Now, the older of the two brothers was killed in an automobile accident. His younger brother really desired to have a nice funeral service for his brother, for his older brother. But the problem was, who would do it? I mean, who would perform a funeral service for this guy? Well, he approached the pastor of one of the local churches And this pastor had a church that obviously, by looking at it, was in need of much repair. In fact, the congregation was growing, and what they really needed was a new facility. So this brother came to this pastor and he said, "I see that you are in need of a new facility. I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. If you'll perform my brother's funeral service and tell everybody in this town that my brother was a saint, I'll write you a check for $2 million and you can build a new facility." Well, this pastor looked at this brother, looked at the cross hanging up on the wall there in the church, looked at the roof and saw the areas where the roof had been leaking, and looked back at this brother and with a grin on his face said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll do it on one condition, that you write me the check right now." The brother agreed, and so he wrote the check. Well, when the day of the funeral came, the church was packed. I mean, people wanted to see how this pastor was going to deal with this situation. What he was going to say about this brother who was so horrible and so rotten. And the pastor began in describing this brother. He said that this man was a dirty, rotten scoundrel who caused this community much trouble. In fact, the pastor said, "This man was one of the worst individuals that I have ever met, but compared to his younger brother, he was a saint." You know, we can compare ourselves to other people, and we can always find somebody who's a little worse off than I am. Somebody who's a little worse than me. But the problem is I need to compare myself to Jesus. He's the standard. He's the one of whom it was said that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He's the standard. And I need to compare myself to Him. And when I compare myself to Him, I find that I fail miserably. But there are those who will seek to categorize their sin. You know, they look at the sins and they take murder and adultery and fornication and drunkenness, and they put that in one category and they say, "Hey, I'm not doing those things." In fact, there are those in certain church circles today who claim to be living a life of sinless perfection, that they have reached that point in their relationship with the Lord where they have somehow ceased to sin. They just are so spiritual that they don't sin anymore. Usually these people are very, very self-righteous people who don't see their own sin because they're so focused on the sins of others. They're so focused on the sins of other people. And it might be true that they're not drinking and they're not partying and they're not fornicating and doing these type of things. But what about gossip? What about lying? What about judging others? What about pride? What about the heart? You know, Jesus made it really simple in showing that every single man really is guilty. He's a sinner. Even if his actions might be completely moral, because Jesus said it's not just what you do with your actions and with your life, but it's even what you're thinking in your mind. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You've heard it said of those of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause is guilty of murder." Jesus said, "You've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart." Your outward appearance and actions might be okay, they might be great, but Jesus says, "I see your heart, and your heart betrays you." Now, for the person who seeks to ignore his sin, he's not only deceived, but it's even more serious than that, as John says in verse 10, that you make God out to be a liar. Because God has said, "All have sinned," in Romans 3:23, "and have fallen short of the glory of God." And the last time that I looked it up, the word "all" in the Greek means all. Everybody have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like there in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar. He's the king there in Babylon, and he has all of his men together, and they're having a big party, and they call for the vessels of the temple to be brought. And these vessels, the cups and things are brought in, and they begin to drink with these things and defile these temple vessels. As they praise, it says they're gods of gold and silver and precious stone and bronze. And suddenly, as they're carrying on and getting drunk and making merry, there's this hand that appears on the wall and it begins to write. And it writes, "Meeny, meeny, tekel upharsin." And they're totally blown away. I mean, it says that they lost everything. And literally, they lost it. And they call in the soothsayers and the philosophers, and they call in, you know, the astronomers, and they want to know, how do we define what this means? No one could define it. Finally, they bring in Daniel. Daniel comes in, and he looks at the saying, and he says, "I can interpret it. This is what it means. It means that you have been weighed king in the balances, and you have been found lacking. You have been found wanting. And this very day, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. You've been weighed in the balances." And for the person who seeks to ignore his sin or deny his sin or make excuses for his sin or redefine their sin, the result is the same. You've been weighed in the balances and you have been found lacking. Now, does that mean then that all of us are doomed because all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short, and the wages of sin is death? Does that mean that we're doomed? Well, there's a fourth way, and John mentions it here in this passage, that a person can deal with his sin. In verse 9, he says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to say the same as, or to see my sin the way that God sees it, to call it what God calls it. To say the same as. To confess it, to say the same as, to see it the way that God sees it, carries with it really the three ideas. First of all, to see it the way God sees it is to hate it. For John has already said God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And God, because he is light and there is no darkness in him, he hates the sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And to see it the same way that he does is to see it as sin and as something that he hates. Secondly, it's to see it as the very reason Christ went to the cross. To see it as the very reason why God poured out his wrath upon his own Son. And third, to confess it and to see it in that mindset carries with it the idea of repentance. Now, the word repent means to turn away from. It means to go the opposite direction. And so because I'm calling it what God's calling it, I'm seeing it the way that he sees it, I'm not going to want to have any part of it. And so I repent. I turn away from that sin. It's not just being sorry for the sin or sorry that I got caught. Oh, man, what a bummer. You know, I'm sorry. Yes, I confess that I did that. I got caught. But no, it's to see it as the very thing God hated, the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, and to turn away from it in repentance. Now, when I confess it, he is faithful and just, the Bible says, to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And this is so great. He not only forgives my sin, but he forgets it. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. My son Aaron, we were talking about this once, and he said, "Dad, how can God forget my sin? I don't understand. I can't do that." You know, let's say Eddie, who was playing guitar up here, came up and popped me right in the nose. Now, I could forgive him. I probably would. But, you know, I would never forget that he did that. And probably every time for a while that I saw Eddie, I'd kind of flinch as I walked by him, you know, hoping he wasn't going to hit me again. But God has the ability to forgive our sin and to forget it because He has the ability that we don't have. He chooses to put it out of His memory. In fact, He says, I take your sin and I put it as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm so glad that He didn't say that I put it as far as the north is to the south. Because if you head north, eventually you're going to hit the south. But if you go east or west, they just keep on going. And I love that. The Lord is saying, this is what I do with your sin. I put it as far as the east is from the west. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. If you confess it to me, I remember it no more. The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. Peter, he said to Jesus, desiring, I think, to be spiritual, he said, Lord, if somebody wrongs me, if a brother has offended me, how many times should I forgive him, Lord? Thinking that maybe he was being gracious, he said, 7 times. It's a number of perfection. And Jesus said, Peter, how about 70 times 7? Now, was the point Jesus was making there, was he saying, okay, you know, 490 times. And you keep track. You write it down in your book. And when he gets to 489, you tell him, okay, pal, 489th time, you've blown it. You have one more chance. No, that's not what Jesus was saying at all. What Jesus was saying was there's no limit to God's forgiveness. His mercies are new every morning. Let me give you a neat mental picture. Back in the early 1900s, there was a man by the name of Sam Duncan. He was a normal guy. He wasn't a deacon or an elder or anything like that, but he was a normal guy with a great ministry in his church. What this guy would do is he would take pictures that he would find. And he would take these pictures and he would find a poem or a verse in the Bible that went along with that picture. It might have been a picture of nature or something like that. And he would paste these on a card and he would give them out to people in his fellowship. Just a neat way of blessing them. Well, he had heard John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, and it touched his heart. And he desired so much to find something that would just exemplify and just, you know, be able to give a neat picture of God's abounding grace that He gives so freely to us. Well, he also had this picture of Niagara Falls with its rushing water flowing over the falls and just the massive amount of water. And it just, you know, keeps coming and coming. And he had this picture of Niagara Falls and its majesty and this thought in his mind of the grace of God and its beauty. And somehow he wanted to tie these two together. And he came across this poem that he put on this card along with this picture of Niagara Falls. And the poem read, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received. Still, there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows. Still, there's more to follow. Freely He His grace bestows. Still, there's more to follow. More and more and more and more. There's always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love. Still, there's more to follow." And underneath that picture, Sam titled this little card, very beautifully, "More to Follow." What a great picture for us of God's grace that like the waters of Niagara just keep coming and keep cascading, that His grace is always abounding toward us. Now, does that mean then that I can live any way that I want to? That I can just do my own thing and do whatever I want because God is so gracious and so merciful? Paul answered that question in the book of Romans. I think it was in chapter 6. He said, "Shall we then continue in sin because grace abounds?" He said, "Certainly not." And John here in chapter 2 says the same thing. He says, "I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin." Now, there's two thoughts that are implied here. As I mentioned earlier, repentance is involved in confession. As I see my sin the way God sees it, as something He hates, as the very thing that put Jesus on the cross, my desire as I see it in that way is to turn away from it, to turn to God, to turn away from my sin and to turn to God. And secondly, the thing that we see here, is that God's grace doesn't lead to more sin, but it actually leads to me loving Him more. See, the Bible says that we love God because He first loved us. The Bible says that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. And the lesson that John is making here by tying these two thoughts together is saying that God's grace and His mercy and His forgiveness really encourages me to lead a holy life. Because as I see my sin for what it is, and I see God's forgiveness, and I see how much He loves me, as I confess that sin and He forgives me, and it's freely that He gives, and freely that I receive, I find myself desiring to just love Him more. It's like my wife. I love her, and as a result of that, I desire to bless her and to make her happy. And John is saying the same thing here. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And guys, this is a key understanding John is making here. He's saying, you no longer have to sin. Now, am I saying then that we can reach that state of sinless perfection? No. What he's saying, though, is that you no longer have to live in that sin. You no longer have to be in bondage to sin. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. And the context he's making there is that you wouldn't walk in that sin. Remember, he was talking about walking in light and walking in darkness. That of a lifestyle. I'm writing this to you so that you won't live in that lifestyle of sin, in bondage to it anymore. But then John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And see, the fact of the matter is this, until we are absent from this body and present with the Lord, we're still going to sin. We're still going to fall. There are still going to be times when we blow it. What do? John says, hey, you have an advocate. The word advocate is one that means one who speaks in our defense. It's a legal term both in the Greek language and also in the English language. It literally means one called alongside of another, and it describes anyone who is called upon to help another, but particularly in a court of law. In other words, John is saying Jesus is your defense attorney. He's your advocate. It's easy to see how John could use this word, advocate, defense attorney of Jesus. He's simply stating that Jesus is the one who stands before the judgment bar of God to plead our case. For you see, Satan, our enemy, is called the accuser of the brethren. And when you blow it, when you mess up, when you sin, he comes running before the Lord and says, "Did you see what Rob did today? I demand the death penalty." And Jesus, our advocate or our defense attorney, he stands up on our behalf. He doesn't seek to make excuses for our sin like defense attorneys do to get us off the hook. He doesn't come and say, "Well, you know, Father, have grace on him. He had a bad day today. Be merciful because he got out of bed on the wrong side. Or boy, he's been under a lot of stress lately. Or, you know, it was those Hostess Twinkies that he ate." You know, he doesn't come and say any of those things. In fact, he comes and says, "Yes, it's true. He's guilty. He's guilty. But Father, look at me. Look at my scars. Remember my blood that was shed. I paid for that sin, and I paid for it in full, completely." This is what's so radical. All of us are completely guilty and should be sent up the river, but by His grace, Jesus paid the price for our sin, and He paid it in full. And John says here, you have an advocate, one who's pleading your case, not on the basis of your excuse, but on the basis of what He did for you in paying the price for you. And John says, not only do we have an advocate, but He is also, in verse 2, the propitiation for our sin and also the sin of the whole world. The word propitiation is an interesting word. In the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used for the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that golden slab that sat upon the Ark of God that covered up what was inside of the ark. Listen closely. They're in the Holy of Holies. They're in the temple or the tabernacle. Was the ark of God. It represented the presence of God, His Shekinah glory that shone there. And inside that ark was placed the Ten Commandments, the law of God. The law that said that man was guilty because man has broken God's law. Now there was also a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the veil which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was really a sign or a doorway, a blockage that said no one can enter unless they have kept the law to the letter. But there was one day out of the whole year, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was allowed to enter in through the veil and to come into the Holy of Holies. And as he would come into that Holy of Holies, he would first have to go and he would kill a lamb and he would take the blood of that lamb and he would take it with him and pass through the veil with that blood. And as he came into the Holy of Holies, he would see the ark, which represented God's presence. But what's interesting is he wouldn't see the law of God, which condemned man, because on top of the ark was a lid called the mercy seat. It was the covering. It covered the law. And he would take the blood of that lamb that had been slain and he would sprinkle it on the lid, on the mercy seat. And thus the sins of the people would be covered there upon the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat is the same word that John is using here when he uses this word propitiation. It means our covering. The law said that we were guilty, that we were a sinner, that we missed the mark. But Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And by His blood, which was poured out at Calvary, my sin and your sin is covered. It's covered. Our sin is covered. And John is saying we have an advocate on the basis of the blood, His blood, that was poured out on the cross at Calvary. And because He is our propitiation for our sins, we can be forgiven. And when we sin, because of what He did in covering our sin, if we confess our sin, God sends our sin away from us. It's put as far as the east is from the west. I'll close with this story. A 17-year-old boy was arrested for driving, reckless driving, in a rural community. He was brought into court and he was relieved to see as he came into the court that his father was the presiding judge that day in the courtroom. And as the judge listened to the case, he took an hour to make his decision and he came back in and he said, "Your reckless driving has endangered the people of our community. Consequently, justice must be served. So I'm ordering you to pay $1,000 fine or to spend a year in jail." As the bailiff approached and was ready to take the boy to jail because he didn't have $1,000, the judge stood up. He took his robe off and he went and stood down there by the table there next to his son. And he said, "Behind that bench up there, I was your judge. But now I'm standing here as your father." And he took out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $1,000 and he paid the boy's fine. Now, guys, that's exactly what Jesus, that's exactly what our Lord did as he left, if you would, the bench of heaven. And he came down here as the babe of Bethlehem to write a check of redemption to pay the price for your sin, for my sin, to be our propitiation, that our sin would be covered. Now, think about this. Let's say that young man in our illustration said to his dad, as his dad was seeking to pay the fine, "Get out of here, Dad. I don't want you to pay my fine. Why did you have to pronounce such a hard judgment upon me anyway? I'd rather take my chances in jail." Would any of us feel sorry for for that guy for saying, you know, such a thing? No, we wouldn't feel sorry for him. And the same is true. We are not going to feel sorry for those who go to hell because they have refused to take a hold of the gift that God has given in His Son. They have refused to cash the check, if you would, that He has written, that check of redemption. You know, there are those who say, how can a loving God send a person to hell? And I tell them He doesn't. But men choose to go to hell by refusing to take a hold of the gift of grace that God has provided in His Son. The Lord says, hey, you can go to hell if you want to, but know this, it's going to be over my dead body. It's going to be over the shed blood of my Son. And people choose to go to hell by rejecting His gift. He paid the price. He paid it in full to cover our sin, to make us free from guilt, to set us free and to give us life, to make us a new creation where our sins could be forgiven and forgotten. And when you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, oh, I just want to, you know, confess again and for that sin that I did yesterday. You know what He says? What do you mean again? It's forgiven and it's forgotten. Jesus has provided the way whereby the Lord could do that, by shedding His blood for us. But many reject His gift by making excuses, by redefining their sin, ignoring or denying their sin. And you know what? It breaks God's heart. Yes, you can go to hell if you want to. It's your choice. But it'll be over the dead body of His Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and Lord, first of all, we thank You for Your abounding love that You have given so freely to us. And Lord, Your love is all that we need. And Lord, we praise You for Your love, for Your grace that You give out so freely to us. Thank You, Lord, that we have an advocate standing before the Father, pleading our case. Thank You, Lord, that You have covered our sin, which was as red as scarlet, You have made as white as snow by the shedding of Your blood. And Lord, we thank You for the life that we have in You. And Lord, I pray today, if there's anybody here who hasn't opened up their heart to You, who hasn't confessed their sin, seeing it for what it is, and have trusted You to forgive them and to cover that sin, taking a hold of the gift of God that He has given in His Son. Lord, I pray today that as Your Word has gone forth and that Your Spirit has been speaking to hearts, that no one would leave this place today without, Lord, giving their life over to You. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just quickly ask if there's anybody here today that you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. And you haven't given that sin over to Him and given your life to Him and repenting from your sin and turning to God. And today you want to open up your heart to Him and say, God, I want You to come into my life, to be Lord of my life, to forgive me of my sin and to free me from my guilt. If you'd like to do that today and walk out of here a new person, I'd like you to simply acknowledge that by lifting up your hand and I'd like to pray with you. Anybody at all? Lift it high where I can see it. I see you there in the back. Anybody else? Anybody at all? Quickly, I'll ask one more time. Anybody else that would say, I want to give my heart to the Lord? If you raised your hand, I'd like you to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank You for being my propitiation, for covering my sin. I confess my sin to You, that I am a sinner in need of Your grace. I ask you to come into my life, to be Lord of my life. I give my heart to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. The Bible says that when a person opens up their heart to the Lord, that all the angels in heaven rejoice. And praise God. They're rejoicing this morning. If you raised your hand or if you said that prayer, know this, that this is merely just the beginning, though, of your life with God, of the wonderful life that He wants you to experience in living in relationship with Him. And we want to help you to grow in that relationship with Him. So if you raised your hand this morning, as we dismiss today, I want to just encourage you to make your way down. There's some brothers and some sisters available up front here to pray with you, to encourage you. They'd like to take a minute of your time and give you some things that are going to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. So if you raised your hand, please don't leave here without making your way down. And if you need prayer for anything this morning, these guys are available, these gals are available to pray with you, to encourage you, so take advantage of that. The Lord bless you. And as you go about this week, I encourage you to be thinking about that waterfall and that water cascading down and God's abundant supply of grace that's available to you. That when you sin, and you will, even today, that you can come to Him and say, Lord, I confess this. I see it for what it is. And know that He is faithful, that He is just to forgive you, to cleanse you in that instant, make you as white as snow. And you can go on rejoicing because your defense attorney has been before the Father for you saying, yep, he blew it, but I covered it. I wrote the check. In Jesus' name. Let's close with a song.